Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 4. So we started a little series looking at encouragements from the book of Revelation. This is actually in preparation for me speaking in New Zealand. We did go through Revelation some years ago in a lot more detail. But we made the point last week that Revelation is given to us in order to make us aware of what this world will be like for Christians until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an important thing to have awareness. So the difficulties and the trials and tribulations don't take us by surprise. And at the same time, Revelation is also given to us in order to encourage us and to comfort us and to give us hope, because the finality of it all is that God saves his people. The church is victorious. Now, in the previous sermon, I should say, I haven't been here for a couple of weeks, but in the previous sermon, we looked at the coming of God's kingdom. So we are to pray for the coming of God's kingdom, as our Lord Jesus instructs us in the Sermon on the Mount. And we are also to labor for the coming of God's kingdom. That is the growth and the extension of the church throughout this world. And so we are to pray for that, and we are to preach the gospel, and we are to live godly lives and seek to make the truth of God known, that there would be converts and the church grows. And we're able to do so based upon the fact we looked at in Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound. Satan is unable to hinder the progress of the gospel. Hinder in the fullest sense. He does throw difficulties at the church, and the church may not be flourishing as well in some places as it is in others. But in the final analysis, the name of God will be known throughout the whole of the earth, and God will save his people. Satan can ultimately not prevent the salvation of those whom God calls to himself. And so that's where we were a couple of weeks ago. So this evening, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 4. I generally don't give my sermons titles. The title last week was The Coming of God's Kingdom. The title of the sermon this evening is The Spirits of Just Men Made Perfect, which is an expression we find in Hebrews chapter 12. The Spirits of Just Men Made Perfect. Now, I'm sure some of us would, if not all of us, some of us would be familiar with the name N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is an Anglican theologian. He's somewhat controversial. Sometimes the controversy doesn't surround simply what he says, but what he doesn't say. One of the things N.T. Wright emphasizes is that we need to think about Christianity, not in terms of just dying and going to heaven, which is the way it's often presented. We should become Christians because there's a coming judgment. We die and we go to heaven rather than going to hell. Well, all of that's true. N.T. Wright makes the point that when you read through the scriptures, the emphasis rather than simply being on heaven is really what we are in the earth. Christ is creating a new humanity in himself. And the end of which is not heaven, ultimately. The end of which is a new heavens and a new earth, the new Jerusalem, as it were, coming down to the earth. And N.T. Wright is perfectly correct in this. But as I've said, it's often the case with this man. It's what he doesn't say. And he doesn't really seem to address the issue of, well, what happens when we die? What happens to our loved ones when they die, those who die in the Lord? Where are they? He seems to, in some ways, want to avoid this and just always talks about this new humanity which will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And this, though, is a very important question. What happens at death? Where do we go? By all means, we keep in view the big picture and the end, which is the consummated state. But what about those who die before Christ comes, those who die before the new earth, the intermediate state? And so that's what we're going to be concerned with this evening from Revelation chapter 4. Let's read the whole of that chapter together. So Revelation 4, beginning at verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So let's make our way through these verses. You'll see as we do, I'm not going to draw out every issue and interpret every nook and cranny. There really are multiple sermons in this one passage if we were to do that. Just hang on a minute. I need to turn this fan off because my notes and myself can blow away. Okay then. So I want to make two observations then based upon this passage. The first thing I want us to think about is the certainty of heaven. The certainty of heaven. Verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So after these things, John is referring to the things he had already seen. And so chapter 1 is an introduction to the book and to the revelation itself. In chapters 2 and 3, John is given insight with regards to the seven churches. We call them the seven churches of Revelation. Now, they were real churches at the time facing real issues. They had real problems, and at the same time, they had real virtues. Now, having said that, it's also clear that they are symbolic of what all churches throughout the whole of human history will be like. There's seven of them. Seven is that number of completeness, representative of the time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And so John's gaze to begin with had been upon the churches of the earth, chapters 2 and 3, and now in chapters 4 and 5, his gaze is taken to the church in heaven. So continuing on in verse 1, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, the expression after this doesn't mean that we're always dealing with a consecutive chronology. That's how some people understand the book. We would say that's an inaccurate way of understanding it. Just to remind you, there are seven visions. They are all depicting the same period of time, the same things, just from different angles. So when John speaks of things after this, it's simply the next vision that he receives, the next thing that Christ reveals to him. But what is it that must take place? Things that must take place. Well, chapter 4 describes the worship of Christ in heaven. He is worshipped by angels. He is worshipped by those saints that have left this life. If we then go on into chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5 is concerned with the scroll and the seven seals. That's introduced. Then for the remainder of chapter 5, we return to the worship of Christ. In chapter 6, it is concerned with the opening of the seals, and the opening of each seal represents events that will take place on the earth. So you see, we've gone from the earth to a heavenly vision back to the earth, the next part of what is revealed by Christ to John. And all of those seals, the opening of those seals represents trouble and turmoil and tribulation. These are the things that the church can expect to face in this period. So those things which must take place relates to the worship of Christ in heaven. That must take place. Christ must be worshipped. And as I'll demonstrate, he is being worshipped. And the church at the same time will continue to receive manifold trials and tribulations as well as blessings. But these things must take place. Now, we're not concerned with the events of the earth. We're going to come back to that, God willing, next week. We are concerned this evening with what is taking place in heaven. And the events described for us in chapter 4 and part of chapter 5, those events are a present reality. They are taking place now. And at the same time, John is also describing a prophetic vision. In other words, there is still a fulfillment to take place with regards to these events in heaven, the worship of Christ in heaven. We refer to the now and the not yet. You would have heard that expression, no doubt, many times. The now and the not yet. There is a reality now of the worship of Jesus Christ, worshipped day and night, not that there is day and night, but an expression that we can understand, worshipped now in the present without ceasing. When we come together to worship God, there's a sense in which we can say we break into what heaven is already doing. Without time, without ceasing, we join that heavenly anthem. And yet at the same time, there is also a fulfillment. There is more to come. There is a completion. And we'll see that as we make our way through the text. So while we must have eyes to the consummation, in other words, the future resurrection, a new heavens and a new earth, and we must have that in view. We must also be concerned with the present. What happens when we die is not an irrelevant question. It's an important question. Where our believing loved ones are is an important question. And these are not questions that are difficult to answer. One wonders why Wright can't just be clear and plain with regards to this issue. Yes, the end is important, and that's what we look to, but so is the present. And I would put it to you that heaven is an absolute reality for those who have left this world. And should you and I leave this world, and no doubt we will before the return of Christ, I mean, we may not, but probably we will, or at least some of us will. We will go to be with Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ? He ascended upward into heaven. He is in heaven, and in heaven he is being worshipped. In the days of his ministry, he spoke about departing. He spoke frequently about going to be with his Father. He goes to prepare a place for us, and he goes to participate again in the glory that he has with his Father before the beginning of the world. We saw that in the high priestly prayer. You remember at the end of it, I desire that those whom you have given me would be with me where I am. He was speaking of his return to the Father. The believers would go to that glorified state. Paul speaks of having a vision of the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And of course, we looked at that some time ago when we were making our way through 2 Corinthians. And we understand Paul to mean this, that there is the atmosphere immediately around the earth where the birds fly and the planes fly. And then further still, there is the realm of the galaxies and the stars. We might call that the second heaven. And then somewhere beyond this physical realm, somewhere there is this place. Paul refers to it as the third heaven. It's not of this realm. It is the dwelling place of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the place where God manifests his glory in a way that he does not elsewhere. And those of you who read the theological books will know that the glory of God, or the presence of God, I should probably say, is everywhere at the same time in all places. We know that. God is omnipresent. But there are times and places in which God particularly manifests his glory. And God particularly manifests his glory in heaven, wherever that is, out there somewhere. It is a real place. It's not just an idea. It's a place where Christ is, and it's a place to which the departed souls of those who have died go. Believers go into his presence to worship him. Hebrews 12:23, it's a great verse. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Who is in heaven? It is the spirits or the souls of just men, the righteous, those who loved Christ and served him. Their souls have left, they are in heaven, and they have been perfected without sin. Now, the language of John here, it's most emphatic. These things which must take place. That word must, in the Greek, it's three letters. We would pronounce it as day, just like day and night, day. And it actually means to bind something. There's a kind of inflexibility to it. Something is bound. These things must take place. In other words, there are no other options available when it comes to the passing away of saints. Okay, soul sleep is not an option. And that seems to be a very popular view held today, particularly among Anglicans. Soul sleep, I'd say it's a myth. Soul sleep, some kind of almost pleasant but unconscious state. That is not true. Soul sleep is not an option. Purgatory is not an option. For people who believe, but they're not quite perfected, so they need to go to this other realm where they are punished and they are sanctified, and then after a period of time, then they are suitable for the presence of God. That is not an option. It's not real. It's not taught in the scriptures. This word must, and this kind of the emphatic nature of the word, it's the same word we find in you must be born again. The only way by which sinful people can enter the new, enter the kingdom of God, I should say, is by the new birth. You must be born again. There are no other options. You cannot enter the kingdom of God by way of natural birth. Didn't matter about being a Jew, which was an advantage, of course, at the time. But in our present context, it doesn't matter if your parents are really godly. You can't get into heaven on the coattails of your parents or your genealogy. You must be born from above. Physical birth is not an option. Good works are not an option. And we looked at good works this morning for those of you who are with us. And good works are absolutely essential to faith. Where there is true faith, there will also be good works. But faith comes first. Faith takes hold of Christ. And where there is true saving faith and faith that is being nurtured in the means of grace, there will then be good works. There must of necessity be good works. But good works don't save us. Good works are not an option to get into heaven. You must be born again. And you see, this is the language that John uses here for the events which are coming. The worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the events that are happening and will continue to happen, they must happen. And also certain events taking place on the earth, they must come to pass. The gathering of the saints in the presence of Christ must take place, and it is taking place. And the scripture elsewhere is emphatic. There is no ambiguity with regards to this. You know, the thief on the cross, Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." That's how this is going to play out. There are no other options. You will be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we read to us earlier, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." If a believer is deceased, if the body has gone to the grave, The only place that the soul of that man or woman or child is in the presence of Christ. There are no other options. Philippians 1, 21 to 23. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, if I stay, I can labor in the gospel, and that's a good thing, but if I should be put to death, then I go to be with the Lord, which in some ways, at least for Paul personally, is the better option. But he's not chewing his nails in a panic, terrified of the uncertainty of what lies beyond the grave. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 14, the Thessalonians concerned about their departed beloved ones. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The idea of sleeping in Jesus refers to death. It's not final. When Christ returns, he will bring with him those souls that have been gathered together in his presence. There's no other plan. There's no plan B. There are no other options. And so the scriptures are decisive and the language is plain. And there are many things of which we cannot be fully certain. And sometimes scripture leaves us scratching our head and even interpreting some of the symbolism that we find in Revelation and in this very chapter. People are not always, 100% on the same page with everything. But one thing is clear, even if we don't grasp all that the language involves, the symbolism, this much we know. Believers go to be with Christ. It must be the case, because that is how God has ordered it. Christ must be worshipped because he is the Saviour King. And so John is given this heavenly vision. It's likened to an open door. In other words, he is allowed to observe things that he would not ordinarily or none of us ordinarily would be able to observe, because heaven is a closed realm. You can see the planets. You can get telescopes and look up there, but you can't see into heaven. But John is given an open door to see things that human eyes can't ordinarily see. Paul was allowed to do the same thing, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But the difference between the two is this. Paul was not allowed to repeat what he saw. And if you follow through all of his reasoning, it seems to be in relation to being puffed up, that the possibility of being puffed up and proud with receiving these visions. He had to keep them to himself. And of course, he speaks of receiving the thorn in the flesh to humble him. But John, on the other hand, he was allowed to reveal what he saw. And as we make our way through these descriptions of heaven, one thing is apparently clear is that John struggles to put what he sees into human words. He struggles to describe what he sees because it's beyond our comprehension. And so he uses word pictures that we can identify with. As holy and as useful, the perfect word of God, it ministers to our finite minds. And we are, in terms of a vision and an understanding, it's a grain of sand compared to the actual reality of it all. John, inspired by the Spirit, writes what is revealed to him, but it's really beyond our comprehension. Nevertheless, let's consider what John does describe, because it's important. So this is the second thing I want to look at. That is the imagery of heaven. And so this vision of heaven, it's designed to fill us with awe, wonder, comfort and expectation. And what we'll do is we'll just step through the main points and we'll make some brief comments. So the first thing we see, verses 2 and 3, the object of worship is actually Christ. Okay, one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, if we continue reading on through chapter 4 and into chapter 5 and 6, it's evident that this one seated on the throne is actually Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of his people. And it's perfectly evident here right at the very outset when I say John is struggling with language to describe what he sees. How does he describe Jesus Christ? Well, he describes him as gemstones. Because such is the glory of Christ, the majesty, the sense of the infinite and the transcendence. How does John describe that? Well, the vision that he's given is one of likeness to gemstones, which are beautiful to behold. Jasper stone. I had a look at jasper stones online. I would have done this when I preached the sermon, but I don't know much about gemstones, but they vary in color. You have reds and browns and greens. There's a wide variety of colors, and some are opaque, well, dense in color, and some are translucent. You know, those ones where the light shines through and there's a radiance to them. Now, in terms of sort of understanding what this means, if we were to turn to chapter 21 and verse 11, I'm not saying do so, I'll explain it, but the light of the New Jerusalem is actually Christ himself, and that light is described as a jasper stone that is clear. Excuse me. it's as clear as crystal, we are told. And so if we relate the two together, Christ, the likened to a jasper stone here in chapter 4 and then in chapter 21, it would see that the emphasis is on the idea of radiance, of light and purity. Then he's also likened to a sardius stone. I'll look them up. They're mostly red, variations of red and rich veins running through them. Both stones are beautiful, and it could be that the idea of the red stones corresponds to the shedding of his blood. Now, interestingly enough, both stones, jasper and sardius, are found in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Again, that's in chapter 21. Secondly, verse 3, a rainbow around the throne like an emerald. And so the law of first mention when it comes to rainbows, we can read of rainbows in the book of Ezekiel, similar language to here, connected to the throne of God. But if we go, using the law of first mention, if we go back to the beginning of the rainbow, it takes us back to when? Noah. And the covenant that God made, the Noahic covenant, that he would not judge the world again in that fashion. And the rainbow represents peace with God, the covenant of God. And for those in heaven, they have passed through the judgment. The rainbow comes after the judgment of God, doesn't it? In the days of Noah, after the flood. And for those in heaven, they have passed through the judgment of God. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle Peter uses an interesting expression. He says, judgment begins in the house of God. And some people understand that to mean when we all finally stand before the Lord, judgment will begin with the church. That's not what it means. What Peter is saying is that the church's judgment is now on the earth. And all of the tribulation and the opposition, the persecution, the trials that come upon us are God's means of judgment, or in other words, God's means of refining us. And life can be difficult and challenging as a Christian for a variety of reasons, but the true judgment is coming upon the ungodly at the end. Our judgment is now, in a sense. Their judgment is to come. But you see, the point is this, we have actually already passed through God's fiery judgment in that Christ was judged for us. And God's judgment for us now in the earth is simply to refine and to perfect our faith, to burn away the dross. But Christ was judged for us, and we persevere in him. And so for those in heaven, God has fulfilled his covenant promise. And they are at peace with the Lord. They have passed through judgment. Rainbow is described as green, and It seems to be, the understanding is, green representative of life. They have found life eternal. Judgment is over. God's covenant is fulfilled. And they now have life eternal in the presence of Christ. And then in verse 4, the third point, verse 4, 24 thrones and 24 elders. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So the 24 thrones with 24 elders, the way that it's understood is that it represents the completed number of God's people. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, God's people in totality from both covenants. In chapter 21, describing the New Jerusalem, there are 12 gates. Inscribed in each of the gates are the 12 tribes. There are also 12 foundations. Inscribed in the 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. All of God's people will be saved. The same concept relates to the 144,000. God will save all of his people and lose none. And so when I say heaven is a present reality and Christ is being worshipped now, you see, it's here that we see the prophetic vision. And that is the end of it all, the consummation when finally all of God's people will be gathered together in the presence of Christ. All bar none. Not one will be lost. Completion. 12, 24, 144,000. The fourth thing is in verse 5. We are told of lightning and thundering and voices, lightning coming out of the throne. So the rainbow represents peace, whereas lightning and thunder represents judgment. And there's an interesting thing here, because we have this picture of heaven as a place of calmness and tranquility and peace, the rainbow, which it is. But the calmness in heaven does not mean that heaven is a place of complacency. The Lord Jesus Christ is certainly not complacent with regards to the events which are taking place on the earth. And this kind of foreboding picture of lightning and thundering and voices, it anticipates the judgment that is going to come upon the earth. It's a consequence of the disobedience of sinful people. Now, of course, the language takes us back to Mount Sinai, doesn't it? And the giving of the law, and Moses goes up the mount. And God speaks, the commandments are etched in stone, but God speaks, and along with the voice of God, there is fire and there is lightning and thunder, and the mountain shakes, there's an earthquake, and the people of God down below are terrified, but again, the whole thing is foreboding in feeling. Don't touch the mountain lest you die. Moses, we don't want to speak to him. Moses, you speak to him on our behalf. We don't want to go near him. You see, the giving of the law is a serious thing, because the transgression of the law is sin. Sin is lawlessness. And sin demands judgment. Judgment is coming to the earth. And it's anticipated in heaven. God willing, we'll be looking at chapter 6 in the next sermon. And in chapter 6, we find that the martyred saints in heaven are crying out for vengeance. It's a present reality. They are there in the presence of Christ. And it's not all just, you know, so taken up with the Lord Jesus. Well, it's that. But they are conscious of the fact that God's people are being persecuted just as they were persecuted. And they cry out for the Lord's vengeance to come upon the earth. Lightning and thunder. And the voice of God speaking judgment. Continuing on in verse 5, and this is the fifth part of the vision. Verse 5, seven lamps of fire and the seven spirits of God. The number seven represents completeness. It comes up time and time again. In the book of Revelation, we've already touched on it, seven visions. But we can actually put it like this, this idea of the seven lamps of fire and the seven spirits of God. It's the sevenfold spirit of God, because there's only one Holy Spirit. And the idea seems to be that the Holy Spirit illumines people and draws them into the kingdom. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, so we are sanctified. We are brought to completeness through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that number seven means completeness. That God's people, through the work of the Holy Spirit, will be made complete. That completion won't take place until we depart from this life. When we leave this world as sinful people, still dealing with trials and temptations, still confessing our sins and feeling guilty over our sins, when we finally leave this world, we open our lives in the presence of Christ and all guilt is taken away. All propensity and desire for sin is gone. We are complete in Him. Going back to Hebrews chapter 12, the spirits of just men made perfect. That is the work of the spirit of truth, the spirit of holiness. Then verse 6, this is the sixth part of the vision, verse 6, the sea like crystal. Now there are a number of interpretations as to what this means. What does John see? A sea like crystal. And it seems to be, at least as far as I understand it and the commentators that I've read, that this sea of crystal is a picture of calmness. The sea so often on the earth in scripture is symbolic of the unrest of humanity, of the trouble and the tumult that goes on in the human life. In Isaiah 57 and verse 20, the troubled frothing sea is a picture of the troubled conscience. We were just down in Kiama and you get great waves in Kiama and, we're swimming most days. And, you know, all along the seashore there, it's all brown and there's a lot of sand because the waves are churning it all up. You know, the sea is never at rest, and that's likened to the conscience that's never at rest because the wicked don't find peace through Christ. The conscience is always restless and dealing with shame and guilt. Well, all of that comes to an end. That the sea that is a tumultuous affair in this life, in heaven in a sense, we can say it is crystal clear. It is calm. There's no waves. Now, it's interesting in Mark chapter 9 where our Lord Jesus describes hell. It's fire that is never quenched. But he uses another illustration, the worm that never dies. Well, what does that mean? And the interpretation, the general interpretation is this. It relates to a never-ending sense of pain and angst and guilt and shame from a conscience that has never been appeased. In other words, the ungodly will for eternity live in a state of unrest, of constant inner turmoil. We all know what guilt feels like. We all know what shame feels like, and you're struggling with it inwardly. You feel dirty and so on and so forth. Will God forgive me? And we confess our sins, and has He forgiven me? Am I sincere enough in my confession? Do I really want to give up? There's endless wrestling sometimes. In heaven, there is no trouble within or without. The sea of the heavenly saints is like crystal, calm and still and at rest. And then number seven, this is the last part of the vision. Verses 6 and 7, the four living creatures. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man, like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, similar imagery is found in Ezekiel and Isaiah. The early church fathers actually believed that these sort of four images related to the four gospel writers. That is not a view that is generally held today. The common interpretation is that these four living creatures actually represent the totality of the creation. And we find this imagery used elsewhere in relation to the totality of the earth. For example, in chapter 7 and verse 1, four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. So we use that terminology, don't we? The four corners of the globe. So this number four, you know, numbers in scripture have meanings, as we've seen, symbolic. The number four relates to creation, the whole of creation. And as we continue reading, quite clearly there is a connection between the four living creatures and creation in verse 11. Let's read from verse 8 through to verse 11. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, here's verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So we just look at that as a whole. What are the departed saints doing? They are worshiping the Lord. In verse 8, he is worshipped as the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. The God who is perfect in holiness. And surely the idea of thrice holiness relates to his nature. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this reminds us that we don't only worship God in terms of what he does, but we worship God in terms of who he is. He is holy and worthy of our worship. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? It begins with the holiness of God. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." But within the triune God, focus is drawn to Christ. The worship seen in chapter 5, as I've already said, relates to Christ as the Lamb who was slain. He is worshipped as the Saviour. And in verse 10, we find that crowns are thrown down before him. The crowns of the elders are thrown down before him. And this idea of the crown most likely relates to the crown of life. Each one of us will receive what is called the crown of life. And these crowns, always remember that the elders represent the totality of the saved, the redeemed. And this idea that we will cast down our crowns to Christ, the crown of, what does that mean? Well, it means that the crowns belong to him. He is the author of salvation. We are only in possession of salvation because he has given it to us. And this casting down of the crowns may very well be a symbolic representation of saying salvation belongs to the Lord. We have not saved ourselves, but he has saved us. These gold crowns are cast at his feet, representing the honor and the adoration that is given to Christ as our Savior. All glory to him who has saved us from our sins. And then verse 11, creation comes into view, and all three members of the Godhead, as we know, were involved in creation. God created us, and we owe to him our love and our worship as creatures. As the Creator, God will redeem the creation, the whole of the creation. And the four living creatures, the whole of the creation. And this is really, really important. And it's surprising sometimes at what Christians don't understand. And fair enough, young Christians. Of course, we all start somewhere and we grow line upon line, precept upon precept, as Isaiah says. But it's surprising people that have been Christians for years who don't really understand all that salvation involves. God is not only in the business of saving people. You do understand that. God is in the business of saving the universe, as it were. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. So that word world doesn't actually relate simply to people, although the Calvinists and the Arminians, you know, argue endlessly about it. That word world is cosmos. That's not people. That's not anthropos. Cosmos relates to everything. Jesus Christ is going to redeem the whole of the universe. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. The whole of the creation has been cursed. The plant world, the animal world, the soil, everything has been cursed. It will all be cleansed as with fire, Peter says in his epistle. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation, in a sense, metaphorically speaking, is like a pregnant woman longing for that new life to come into the world. Creation groans for the consummation. Because everything will be restored. Everything. The universe in its entirety. People have such limited views of salvation. We talk of saving souls. God doesn't just save souls. God saves people, body and soul. When we talk about the world and who's involved in the world and the elect, and it's talking about the whole of creation. God has not washed his hands of that which he made. He loves his creation. He will redeem it. So there is much to capture the imagination with this vision as we wind up. In the first instance, it grants comfort and assurance regarding believing loved ones who have departed. Where are they? Mothers and fathers, siblings, friends, grandparents, whoever. Where are these ones we love and care for? Well, they are safe and they are happy and they are in the presence of Jesus Christ, worshipping him. And it grants us assurance concerning ourselves. And John, here with this vision, he not only enables us to see heaven from the earth, as it were, but he enables us to see the earth from heaven. And as we pass through life with all of its trials and tribulations and its temptations and opposition and persecution to the faith, and there are disappointments and discouragements, we pass through this journey with a heavenly vision. We know that perseverance is worthwhile because we know what is coming. We know that the glory will far outweigh the difficulties that we experience. And as we face up to our own demise, we can do so with absolute confidence. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns on high. And we will reign with him. So John's language with the rest of scripture is that of certainty. God must save his people because Christ died and rose for his people. He must be worshipped. God has said this will happen, and it is happening. It cannot be any other way. If there are not deceased saints in heaven worshipping Christ, then God is a liar. And the Bible is fit only for the bin. But God is not a liar. God is not a man that he should lie. John has been given this vision to assure us. What a tremendous encouragement. We are on this journey of faith, not in just the hope that we may gain heaven. We are on this journey of faith in order to take possession of what is already ours. We are not working towards a victory. We are already victorious in Christ. We already have the inheritance. The down payment of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit. It is now only a question of us taking possession of the reality. There is only one stage left. We must pass from this world. When we do it, our eyes finally close. They will immediately open and we will behold the face of him who has saved us. We will be in paradise. It must happen. It cannot be any other way because that is how God has ordered it. And in this, we find great encouragement, assurance, and comfort. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.